don't know about you, but I have noticed things are in a constant state of change. I mean, don't fall asleep for a moment, because when you wake up, there's so much that has happened in just a short period of time. Not all of it is good. Some of it is good. I mean, I'm thankful for some of the changes, technological changes, those kind of things that happen, when it's used the right way, of course. But, you know, we are in a time of tremendous change. And I don't think I'm overstating the issue when I say that the days that we are living in are as historically and culturally profound as any time in history. As any time in history, as much as, say, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. That was a huge change for history. The Renaissance, the Reformation, all of those things changed society and history. And I believe we are in a time that is significant at that level. Again, if you look around, if you just watch the news, if you just hang out with people and talk about what's going on in our society, things are changing, and it's happening at a very rapid pace. The church itself is in a period of transition. The church is changing as well. And again, some for the good, and unfortunately, some not so good. Transition presents us with challenges and also with possibilities. One of the most important things I think that we can do in these changing times as a church is to maintain our focus on unchanging truth. You need to hang on to that. We need, during times of change, we need to hold on to the unchanging truth that God has revealed to us. Because when society is changing as it is, it's very easy for the church to get sucked into that. And to move off of the truth that we have known for centuries. And you do. You see it in churches. There is so much of our world that is in flux. In this time of change, truth is our anchor. Truth is our foundation. Truth is the tower of refuge that we have to run to. So we need to hold on to that truth. Today I'm going to focus on the truth of the cross. And I'm sure in the coming weeks we'll be talking a lot about the cross, as you see here today. But first, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity again to be just a servant, to share what you have revealed to me and what I believe will be helpful to all. And Lord, I pray that you help me to present this message in a way that will, in fact, reach hearts and minds for Christ. That will impact people who are here to hear the message and help them to focus more closely, more firmly, and hold tightly to the truth. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that deals with the cross in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll give you a moment to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 18. My version, I use the New King James to preach from, my version says this, and starting in verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The title of my message is simply The Paradox of the Cross. The cross, its tragedy, summons all sufferers. Its absurdity attracts all cynics. And of course, its hope lures all searchers, those who are seeking something better. I'm not so sure that we, especially in our age, have a good understanding of the cross. I mean, I believe that we do have an understanding, and most people have a somewhat one-dimensional understanding. We need to broaden that. And again, I'm thankful for this church that does preach a multifaceted cross, you know, illustrated by the crosses that are hanging on the wall here. We have perhaps understood the substitutionary atonement of the cross, you know, that Christ took our place of suffering and death so that we wouldn't have to pay the penalty for our own sins and suffer that death ourselves. But I don't think we've understood the cross for what is truly a mystery from God. The cross is the paradoxical mystery of the kingdom of God. And I want you to think. I want you to think differently this morning. At least open your mind up to some different concepts, because this is a thinking message. I've thought a lot about it, and hopefully by the end we're done here, you'll be thinking a lot about it through the next week. That Jesus died on the cross to bear our sins is clear to the Christian mind. Amen? But the paradox of the cross, this mystery of the cross, is not realized by many. I hope to reveal it to you. I hope this mystery kind of excites your mind, gives you something to think about, because this mystery is the hope and it's the foundation of the church. It is the foundation of our faith. To that end, I want to take you back. I want to take you to a significant moment, a moment when Jesus announces his messiahship. He's announcing that he is in fact the Messiah and that he is going to form a church. And Jesus, you know, he likes to do things in a prophetic way. So if you were to read, and I'm not going to take us to these scriptures, you can look these up later, but in Mark chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 16, it records that Jesus takes his disciples to an unusual place for this event. He takes them to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and history tells us that it was a place of satanic worship. They worshiped Baal there and others. In fact, let me read to you what I found about Caesarea Philippi. It says, early on, the Canaanites worshiped Baal there. Later on, it became the religious center for worship of the Greek god Pan. The Greeks named the city Panias in his honor. Years later, when Romans conquered the territory, Herod Philip rebuilt the city and he named it after himself. But Caesarea Philippi continued to focus on the worship of Greek gods. In the cliff that stood above the city, local people built shrines and temples to this Pan, this Greek god. Caesarea Philippi's location was especially unique because it stood at the base of a cliff where spring water flowed. At one time, the water ran directly from the mouth of that cave, set in the bottom of that cliff. And the pagans of Jesus' day commonly believed that their fertility gods lived in the underworld during the winter, and they returned to earth each spring. And they saw the water as the symbol of the underworld and thought that their gods traveled to and from that world through caves. The pagan mind then, the cave and the spring water at Caesarea Philippi, they believed that that created a gate to the underworld. See, they believed that their city was literally at the gates of the underworld, or as we term it, the gates of hell. In order to entice the return of their god, Pan, each year the people of Caesarea Philippi engaged in horrible deeds, including prostitution and sexual interaction between humans and goats. This place is where Jesus takes his disciples. Wow. Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, to literally the gates of hell. And when Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, the dominant and fastest growing religion, if you want to call it that, of the day was the cult of Caesar worship. You see, the Caesars claimed titles for themselves such as Son of God and King of Kings. It was a big deal. So Jesus takes his disciples to the gates of hell, and there he asks them a question. Essentially, he says, hey, what's the word on the streets? What are people saying about me? And they tell him, well, people think you're like a prophet. I mean, you're like Isaiah or Jeremiah. You're like one of the big-time prophets to them. And Jesus asks, well, what do you guys think? And this is where Peter says, remember, this is Caesarea Philippi. Right there at the gates of hell. This is where Peter says, we think you're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For you did not come up with this on your own. This is something that was revealed to you. And he says, it's on this revelation that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Think about that. These disciples knew exactly where they were. And Jesus says, I'm going to build my church on this truth, and the gates of hell will not prevail. And then he starts talking immediately about going to Jerusalem. Now, why would he go to Jerusalem? He just announces what his intentions are. He just basically reveals to them, or they've been privy to the revelation that he is the Messiah. He's going to go to Jerusalem now. Now, remember, the nation of Israel had a concept of what the Messiah was, what the Messiah would do. And they weren't thinking sacrifice for our sins. Israel was under the oppression of a foreign occupation, the Romans. And the Messiah they were waiting for was going to come and liberate them from that foreign occupation. That's how they perceived the coming of the Messiah, not as somebody who was going to die on a cross for their sins, but somebody who was going to bring a conquering army and wipe out the oppressors and set up his kingdom. That's one thing to have people speak of you as the Messiah, you know, in the plains and in the back fields, the sticks of Galilee. But if you're going to be crowned the king, if you're going to be, in fact, set in place as the Messiah, you have got to go to the capital. You have got to go to Jerusalem. So to Jerusalem they would go. And Jesus said this to them. He said, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross. Let him take up his cross. Whoa. Again, remember, they aren't hearing this message as any kind of spiritual or religious reference. Well, maybe to a little bit of a political side. They are not even hearing this really in terms of self-denial, which is what we typically think of when we see, you know, somebody says, well, you need to take up your cross. Well, that means we just need to deny ourselves and follow Jesus. They're not really thinking that. You see, everyone of that era was all too familiar with the cross. Crucifixion was common. Under the oppression of the Romans, crucifixion happened all the time. In fact, when Jesus was a child, there was a particular incident, a rebellion, a revolt, if you will, of the Jewish people against the Roman government, and their Roman occupiers crucified 2,000 men. 5 miles away from Nazareth, in the city of Sepphoris, 2,000 Jewish men crucified. Imagine 2,000 crosses, not three on a hill somewhere. Imagine 2,000 crosses lining the highways where people could see those who were rebellious being crucified. No doubt Jesus had seen that as a child. In fact, everyone had seen crucifixion. It wasn't a foreign concept to them. The Jews didn't crucify Jews, of course. The Jews had their method of execution, which was stoning. But while under the occupation, they weren't allowed to bring execution on their enemies. Those in the power, the Romans, wanted to reserve that right of crucifixion, either the approval or the denial of crucifixion, of execution, for themselves. So the Romans reserved that right, and they would often put people to death. They would put them to death by the sword. They'd use other means as well. But if you were rebellious, if you were a revolutionary, those people were always crucified. They were made an example for others who might think the same way. And so when Jesus says, okay, you believe that I am the Messiah, you believe I'm the liberating king who is going to oppose the oppressors, then take up your cross and follow me. Now the disciples, they're thinking in their limited cultural perspective. They hear the meaning of this, that, well, this is serious stuff. That means some of us could possibly die. This is a good cause, and we need to be prepared. Take up your cross, because you could very likely end up on one by the time this is over. And when Jesus said, when the Son of Man goes to Jerusalem, he will suffer many things. He'll be betrayed. He's going to be rejected by the chief priests. He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He is going to be crucified. He's going to be mocked. They're going to spit on him. On the third day, he's then going to rise again. When they heard that, Peter didn't shout, "Hallelujah!" No, no. Peter said, "This shall never happen to you. This shall never happen to you. It can't be. I mean, maybe some of us are going to die, but not you, because you're the Messiah. You can't die, because a crucified Messiah is a failed Messiah." Keep in mind, Jesus, he wasn't the first to come along to be identified by people as the Messiah. There were many people who had been believed to be the Messiah before Jesus and many people after Jesus. And all of them had ended up the same way, crucified, dead, nailed to a cross, failing to fulfill the mission of overthrowing the Roman government. Everybody knew what Messiah would do. Messiah would come and liberate Israel from the oppressors by winning a battle against the forces of evil. And that was actually right. They just, in their minds, kind of had it all wrong. Now let's pause a moment. Let's consider the curious case of Peter. I don't know about you, but you know, when Peter denies Jesus three times, that's always been kind of a puzzler. Because if you think about Peter, you don't think of Peter as typically a cautious or cowardly person. I mean, Peter is kind of a bold and audacious person. He has a penchant for being rash. He's prone to flying off the handle. But we don't really see anything in Peter's character that would indicate a cowardly disposition. Now think about it. At one point that evening, they're coming, armed soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus. When Peter sees them, he whips out a sword, and I mean, he is swinging for the fences. He is ready to take off anybody's head he can get contact with. That doesn't sound like a coward to me. I think when Jesus said, Peter, put away the sword, I think Peter became completely disillusioned. I believe he always thought that at some point Jesus would fight. I mean, sure, Jesus talked about turning the other cheek and that kind of stuff, but I mean, there was going to come a point, if he was the Messiah, there was going to come a point when he would have to fight in order to liberate Israel. And now it's all gotten very real for the disciples. Things are coming to a climax rather quickly. The angry mob and soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus, and the moment of truth has come. Surely now is the time he's going to fight. And Jesus says, Peter, put down the sword. At that moment, I believe all of what Peter was believing in his mind just fell apart. And he's disillusioned. I don't believe it was cowardice. I believe it was disillusionment. Peter was willing to die for a Messiah who would fight. But he wasn't sure that he was ready to die for a Messiah who was willing to give up himself. Now, why would Peter have a sword in the first place? And this is kind of relevant today when we think about things changing. You can't use Jesus to promote pacifism. You can't use Jesus to promote gun control. Remember in Luke 22:36, on the night of the Last Supper when they're ready to leave, Jesus looks around and he says, whoever doesn't have a sword, let him sell his cloak and buy one. That seems odd. Somebody says, Lord, here, we have two swords. And Jesus says, well, that's enough. He wanted them to have swords. The truth is, in an evil, fallen world, we are going to need police, and we're going to need armies, and we're going to need methods of protection. We need to have a way to defend ourselves and those that we love. That's an unfortunate reality in our world today. And as necessary as a sword may be at times, it is not the way the kingdom comes. Understand that. It is not the way the kingdom comes. Now, Jesus is not a pacifist. He says, it's sad but true, people are going to need swords. But that's not how the kingdom comes. That is not the way it happens. Jesus went to Jerusalem to be crowned a king, and he was crowned, but it was with a crown of thorns. The drama of Jesus' trial before Pilate is also very prophetic. I say prophetic because, well, we see all aspects of this encounter repeated time and time again over history. I want to give you three defining moments of that event, represented by three statements in this very poignant drama. You've got Jesus himself, you have Pilate, and you have Caiaphas. At one point, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And that is very true. We need to continually remind ourselves, his kingdom is not of this world. It operates under a whole different set of principles, under a whole different set of rules. He had been brought before Pilate because the Sanhedrin had to have Rome's approval if they were going to see him executed. And Pilate, of course, he has no religious inkling. He has nothing and wants nothing to do with religious matters. But when he hears that this man claims to be a king with a kingdom, well, that rivals Caesar. Can't have that happen. In fact, that's punishable by death. That's an offense worthy of crucifixion in the Roman world. See, that's what Rome does to those who would oppose Roman supremacy. Now, Pilate is not quite sure what to think about all of this. So if you look in John 18, he asks Jesus point blank. He says, "Are you a king? Are you a king?" And Jesus responds by saying, "Well, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth, but my kingdom is not of this world." Now notice, he doesn't mean his kingdom is not for this world. It's just not of this world. It's not of this world. His kingdom is the solution for this world, but it doesn't come from this world. You don't achieve the kingdom of God with a sword in your hand and with political power. If that were the case, Jesus said, my servants would be fighting. If that's how the kingdom worked, my servants would be fighting. So Pilate asks him again, "Are you a king?" And in verse 37, Jesus says this. He says, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, how does Pilate respond? He says, "What is truth? What is truth?" I mean, with that line, you can just tell that Pilate is first and foremost a politician. What is truth? And he's a cynical politician at that. I mean, truth to a politician is a flexible thing to be molded and bend and formed into whatever you need or want it to be to serve your purpose. Pilate is essentially saying, truth is whatever I say it is, whatever I need it to be in order to sustain the power that we have. So Pilate addresses the religious leaders next. There's a crowd that's assembled, and he says to them, "Behold your king. Behold your king." And of course, what did they say? "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They let Pilate know that if he doesn't crucify Jesus, then he is no friend of Caesar. Because you can't have two kings in that empire. And Pilate wants some clarification here, and he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And remember what they said? They said, "We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar." Oh, that is stunning. Remember who said that? The chief priests, Caiaphas and Annas. These aren't just Jews. These are priests. These aren't just priests. These are high priests. These are high priests. And with that one statement, "We have no king but Caesar," they turned their back on all that the prophets had said. They turned their back on the prophecies that told them over and over and over that Israel is unique because they are the people of God. That Israel is unique because God is their king. In this defining moment, Caiaphas says, "Get this straight. We have no king but Caesar." Oh, sure, we attend to the religious things. That's what we do. It's the way that we get our share of the pie in the empire. We pretend at religious things, but it's all just pretense to kind of grease the wheels so that the empire just keeps rolling along. And so that we can play a part in it. And I tell you what, it's scary. It's scary to me that there's not a whole lot of difference today. There are a lot of people, I'm not wanting necessarily to get political, but in order to make this message, there are a lot of people, evangelical, strong evangelical believers, who will grasp at a candidate because he says just a few of the right words, and they'll ignore so much of everything else that's going on. And I tell you, they are selling out their souls. They are selling out their souls. It happens all the time. We can go back, we can look in the 1930s, Germany. There were some 14,000 evangelical pastors. Listen, evangelical pastors. These are the guys that are believing in salvation, and they're preaching about salvation through faith. They're preaching about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They're preaching about the born-again experience. They're telling their believers that the Bible is the inspired word of God. These are evangelical pastors, 14,000 evangelicals in the pulpits preaching every Sunday. And the Third Reich is gaining power. They're talking about salvation. They're talking about the Bible is the word of God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But when they were called upon to swear allegiance to Hitler, whose character was certainly clear for anybody who wanted to see what he was and what he was about, it was clear who Hitler was. When it came to the point where they were called upon to swear allegiance to Hitler, those 14,000 pastors out of that group, 13,200 of them did. Only 800 pastors refused to swear allegiance to Hitler. 13,200 basically said, "We have no God but Caesar." And you know what they did? I mean, figuratively, they took the mark of the beast. You don't have to have some barcode stamped on your forehead to have received the mark of the beast. They accepted the mark. Oh, we'll pretend it religion. We'll talk about Jesus and the Bible and being saved. Heil Hitler. They just don't go together. And I tell you, Germany has never recovered since. I mean, spiritually, they have not recovered. We want so badly for our king to seize power the way that worldly kings do. And again, that's part of, if you're watching what's going on in our world today, that's part of what somewhat scares me. Just watching how people will gravitate to somebody who will tell them the right things, even if it's not for the right reason. We all want to see our kings grab power because we're used to the way the world does things. That's why James and John, on the way to Jerusalem for this coronation of Jesus to become king, they come up to him. You can read about this in John 10, and they say, "Hey, we know you're coming into your kingdom. And when you do, we know you're the Messiah. We want to have a place in that. We want to be on your right hand and on your left hand." And Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're... Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" And of course they said, "Well, yeah, we will." They had no idea of what they were talking about. I mean, they thought they were going to sit on thrones next to Jesus. But Jesus was coming to his kingdom in a different way. A different way. And by the way, who was at his right hand and his left hand? A murderer on one hand, a thief on the other. He's coming to his kingdom a different way. And on that cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished." Meaning, the kingdom has been established. The kingdom has been won. And that brings us to the other side of this paradox of the cross. Think about Easter Sunday. I mean, the Easter Sunday, not just the one coming up in a few weeks. The original Easter Sunday. Luke 24:13 tells us, on the road to Emmaus, there are two disciples, and they're talking among themselves, and they're walking along the path, and Jesus comes up and joins them as they walk. And Jesus asks them, of course, they don't know who he is. They don't recognize him. They ask, Jesus asks, why are they so downhearted? And they look at him, even again, not recognizing him, and they say, "Well, are you a stranger in these parts? Haven't you heard what's been going on? Haven't you heard about the recent things concerning Jesus of Nazareth? He was a prophet, mighty indeed. You don't know about these things? The chief priests had him crucified. Where have you been?" They were downhearted because the Messiah they were expecting to rise up and take control and establish his kingdom and overthrow the Romans, they were downhearted because that Messiah, the one who was to redeem Israel, was dead. And they, in a sense, they were right in what they said, but they were wrong in all of their expectations. Jesus had to explain to them, using scripture as they walked along, about how the Messiah would indeed have to suffer these things before entering into his time of glory. They didn't recognize him because they couldn't imagine a suffering Messiah. And, you know, I have a feeling all of us would be pretty much the same. If we were those guys, you know, don't fool yourself and think, oh, I would have been able to spot Jesus. No, you probably would have been just like them. Not at all even having a concept that the Messiah that you saw die on the cross was now alive. Never entered their mind that the man who was crucified could be their liberating king. I mean, how could you liberate people dying on a cross? It can't be done. That is the paradox of the cross. So again, Jesus takes them through the scriptures, things like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and the prophecies of Jeremiah and many others. And they kind of get to the place where they're going to be lodging for the night. And Jesus sits with them at a table and he takes the bread and he blesses it and he breaks the bread and he hands it to them. And I wonder if that's when he's handing them the bread, that they notice the scars in his hands. And for a moment, they come to realize who they're looking at, and then he's gone. And those disciples, they talked about how their hearts had burned within him as this stranger showed how the Messiah would have to suffer and enter into his kingdom. How he said that he would have to be shamed so that he could come into his glory. That is the paradox of the cross. Glory from suffering, life from death, strength from weakness. Nothing was more shameful, nothing was more repulsive, nothing was more emblematic of defeat, of degradation, of failure than the cross in that day. And yet it has become our symbol. It's our source of hope. It's our source of life now. Amazing how that's changed. In Galatians 6:14, Paul said this. He said, we boast in the cross. To most of us, that means we boast in our Christianity. That's not what he was talking about. The people who actually read that first letter, they understood. They understood because they had seen crucifixion. Paul means we boast in the cross, in what the world calls weakness, in what the world calls failure, in what the world calls defeat. We boast in that because we know the paradox is that out of that defeat, the Lord brought victory. And as Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 2:8, if the rulers of this age would have understood that, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Paradox of the cross, glory from suffering, life from death, strength from weakness. For the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. It was proven on the cross. Now to us, the cross is beautiful and solemn. But there's always a temptation to use the cross to further our own agenda. We have to be careful of that. In the year 312, a candidate for emperor, a general named Constantine, he was about to go into a very decisive battle. He was outnumbered, his political career is on the line, and victory, well, it wasn't looking good. But he had a vision. He saw a cross in the sky and these words, "In this sign you shall conquer." And so the next morning, Constantine told his soldiers to put that sign of the cross on their shields, and they marched into battle, and they won this improbable victory. But a strange thing occurred in that moment. The marriage of the cross with a worldly empire. Constantine may have had nothing but good intentions. Yet he succeeded in making Christianity the religion of the empire, but authentic Christianity can never be a tool. See, it's the empire of Jesus Christ, and his empire is the rival of every earthly empire. You cannot join them together. It does not work. Worldly emperors cannot co-opt Jesus. They cannot co-opt the cross for their empire. Instead, they must bow their knee and they need to confess with their own tongue that Jesus is Lord. And I know it's easy for us to say amen to that, brother. So long as you don't think of yourself as an emperor. You think that doesn't really apply to me. But you are an emperor. You're the emperor of the empire of self. And you too, you cannot manipulate the cross to use it to serve the ends of your own means. See, that's where you play at religion. You know, you get saved, you respond to that altar call, you believe you've sold out your life to Jesus. You come to church most of the time. Well, at least some of the time. But actually, in your heart, you end up saying, I have no king but Caesar. See, we're reluctant to give up that authority. No, you have to take up your cross and you have to follow Jesus all the way through. All the way through to death. You have to follow it to death to the other side where there is new life by resurrection. Hallelujah. The only way to new life is by way of the cross. The only way to new life. The paradox of the cross is you have to lose to win. See, we want to win, and I don't know about you, I want to win, and oftentimes I find myself trying to figure out how am I going to gain this victory? How can I do it? I find it very difficult to sit back and just wait. I'm not the only one, I can tell. I see something that needs to be done. I see something that has to happen. And I say, well, let's figure out a way to get this done. Let's charge on in there and let's take over and let's whatever we have to do. There's an awful lot of my will that I have to take to the cross. Awful lot of my ideas that I have to take to the cross. The paradox of the cross is you have to become weak to become strong. Are you willing? Or do you still want to hold on to your position as emperor of your own life? You have to give up your life if you want to have real life. Oh yeah, you have to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Now, typically we might end a message by having people come up to make that commitment. Yes, I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to set aside self. I'm going to follow him and let him be my victory. I'm going to repent of the foolish ways that I have acted in the past and how I've tried to do this thing on my own and how I haven't really trusted in the victory that he has had. Oh, I'm going to come up there and I'm going to commit, but I'm not going to call you up today and have you make an emotional plea in this moment and forget it by the time you nap off after lunch today. What I want to do is have you consider all that we've talked about this morning. I want you to take this into your next week and try and if you will, hold it up to your own life. Hold it up to those moments where you're in a struggle. Who am I trusting in? Am I receiving what Christ provided on the cross, or am I going my own way? Am I doing my own thing? Am I trying to gain victory instead of willing to die to self and let the victory that He's provided on that cross be my victory? We do want to open the altars for prayer, for those who need prayer in some other form or fashion. But again, take this message with you this week. When you think about the cross, is it applied to your life? That paradox. See, all they could see was a Savior who they thought was going to overcome the world through worldly means. They saw Him perish. They were disillusioned. But Jesus rose again. That was His way of bringing victory. That's how Jesus made those things that people think are wise seem foolish. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for, well, I'll just say it, for doing it in a different way. For not being everything that we expected, but being so much more. For not merely conquering this political system that we may be subjected to, but for conquering everything that would subject us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We ask you to help us understand more clearly. We ask you, Lord, to help us to see how we now can function within your kingdom, not the worldly concept that we might have had, but the true concept of your kingdom. We pray it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. If you do have need for prayer, we'll have people up here who will pray for you. Please come up. I'll stand around and I'll be happy to pray with you as well. Let's take advantage of what Jesus did on the cross. Amen? He did provide victory. He did provide healing. He did provide life. It's yours here, if you'll believe. And I'm a faith preacher. Trust me. It's taking all my faith to live out what I've talked about today. See, because it's very easy for me to go again in my own strength. It takes all of the faith that I have to truly follow Him, to take up my cross, to die to myself. And I'm still working on that. In case you haven't noticed, I'm still working on that. You keep working on it too. Amen. God bless.